chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to get back into the book of 1 Corinthians. It's been a few weeks, maybe 8 weeks, I think. And we're in that section of the epistle where Paul is answering questions that the saints at Corinth had written to him to ask him about. And chapter 7's, the content of this chapter primarily concerns issues regarding marriage and spirituality, and if there was one circumstance that was preferable over another, and that if there was one that made you spiritual and one that did not. And so Paul's trying to clarify all these things and give wisdom so that people understand the biblical principles and how they're to think toward these things. Now, we had the last time going through chapter 7, or 7, verse 17 through 24. And so I just want to briefly get us in the swing of things. We'll read that. It says, "But as God has distributed each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. If you were called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. Now, if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price, and so do not become the slaves of men. Rather, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called." And so these verses brought to light the fact that God is sovereign over so many things relative to your life, and even the things that were in place when you got saved. God is willing to know one perish, and so what verse 17 is telling us in interesting ways is that he was arranging the circumstances by which you could hear the gospel and come in contact with it. And, you know, it's a reminder that God is ultimately in charge of our circumstances. And that's why the whole thrust of what he's saying here in verses 17 through 24 is bloom where you're planted. Don't be looking for a way to get out of your circumstances and change them. And frankly, we should all take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign over our circumstances. Many of them we wish perhaps were different. Many of them we cannot change. But God knows that, and he promises his grace is sufficient. In fact, when he said distribute there, the word means to assign or distribute. It was used, the Hebrew equivalent was used to describe how God distributed the land to the nation of Israel when they entered the promised land under Joshua's leadership. And so it doesn't say specifically, or Paul doesn't, how the Lord apportioned each one, but the context seems that he arranged the circumstances which were part of your life in which you could hear the gospel and get saved. And that's why the word called there in verse 17 speaks of the circumstances that were in place when you placed your faith in Christ. In fact, he used the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called," in reference to the salvation. But again, what jumped off the page for me last time was the word "each one." God is intimately concerned about each one. In fact, that word "each one" in the Greek is placed in the emphatic position in the Greek. And so God means, what that means is that every individual is important to God, and they all come from different contexts, and he desires to save them all. And so Paul makes the issue, you know, in this context, whether you're single, you're married, whether you're a slave, you're free, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, God knew all that and took all that into account in arranging the things in your life for you to hear the gospel. But the principle that's repeated three times is, remain as you are. Verse 17 says, so let him walk in the situation he was called. Verse 20 says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And verse 24 says, brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. And so the first principle we got from that is you don't have to change your circumstances to serve Christ. He knows where you're at. He's placed you where you're at. He wants to use you where you're at. And the second principle was that where God has assigned you and where he called you is where you're to walk with him right there. And so obviously those two things are related. You know, God is going to direct your life in accord with the principles of his word. We know that he's got a good and acceptable and pleasing will for all of his children. And as that is realized, it may lead to a change of circumstances. But changing your circumstances is not to be your focus. God can sovereignly undertake and direct in those things and will do so. But again, he's got a plan for you where you're at. He can move you along as he seeks to direct you and so forth. But you could waste your whole life waiting for your circumstances to change, and they may never change. And so, but another point that Paul makes here is that, you know, you have a new status in God's eyes regardless of what your circumstances were when you were called. Because in verse 22 it says, he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman, and likewise who was called while free is Christ's slave. God knows it. In fact, your status and who you are in Christ is infinitely greater than your status as far as the world is concerned. This is one of the points he's trying to make here. I mean, you know, we live in a world where the world emphasizes your status relative to other people in the world, and that's not how God views things. And we get in trouble when we incorporate the world's value system and try to mix spiritual principles in that, and it gets confusing. No, you need to see that you're Christ's slave, regardless of where you're at. And your goal now, since he is your master, is to serve him in love. And how do you do that? Well, it starts, like every day should start in our lives, with an attitude of gratitude. He saved you from hell. He sets you free from the penalty of sin. You're identified with Christ. You're positionally free from the power of sin. You're to reckon yourself indeed to be dead to that sin nature. And you're also to reckon yourself to be alive unto God and then walk, because of your identification with Christ, in newness of life. Redeeming the time by faith. And you live the Christian life the same way you get saved. You're trusting Christ to do something for you that you cannot do yourself. The Christian life is about him working in you and through you to manifest his life in you and through you for his glory. And so we belong to him. It's our privilege to yield ourselves to him for his good pleasure. We're to be motivated by the love of Christ and trusting him to direct our steps in his word. And so your status, as the world describes it, is secondary at best. It's mostly irrelevant. You know, when you stand before Christ, the title you had by your name or the title you didn't have by your name is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And so now we're going to change gears a little bit in verse 25. It begins by the words now concerning, and the Greek word, it's the Greek word peridae, a couple Greek words there. And when Paul uses those words, he's making a shift in what he's talking about. See, in verse 1 of chapter 7, what did he say? Now concerning the things which you wrote to me. He's shifting from what he was writing about in chapter 6. If you jump down to the end of chapter 7, what does chapter 8 say? Now concerning things off the isles. He's changing gears a little bit. He's changing topics. We see it a number of times. And so far in this context of marriage, he's addressed married couples, divorced and widows, those contemplating divorce, those married to someone who has not come to the faith, those seeking to improve their situation or status. And now he's going to come to singles, or as Paul says here, virgins. Virgins. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one who the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose that, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and I would spare you. And we'll stop right there. Now, you need to recognize that prior to salvation, you were without God in the world. And you were functioning according to the principle of this world. And I like how Paul delineates this. He said, you were separated from God, you were without Christ, You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise, and you had no hope. You were without God in the world. And this is your position in Adam. In Adam, you were dead to God. You were separated from him in the realm of trespasses and sins. And because you were in Adam, you were a sinner by position, you were a sinner by nature, and a sinner by practice. And therefore, you were without God in the world, and on top of that, you deserve God's wrath manifested in hell for all eternity. But in God in love provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and unlike you and me, he was born sinless, he lived a sinless life, and he offered himself as an acceptable sacrifice for your sin and mine because he had no sin in himself. And so God in love actually punished his own son Jesus in our place. And so on that cross, his anger, judgment, punishment, and wrath and hatred for sin was poured out on an innocent substitute. And so to understand the gospel is to understand that he died for you personally. He personally had your sins in mind, and he paid the price of your sin that you deserve to pay. That's a tremendous act of love. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished," which means he paid it in full. And so when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're transferred from death onto life. And it's not because of anything you've done. Titus 3 makes it clear. And the kindness and love of God toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And providing an innocent substitute, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And he became your personal Savior when you trusted him. And so that's important to recognize. In fact, what is written here is written to believers. This is the divine viewpoint we're all to embrace by faith. Because what he says here, the world is going to reject out of hand. Just that simple. So Paul here is addressing virgins or those who are of marrying age, if you will. But, you know, when we read this passage, you need to keep in mind that Paul is after a bigger picture here. And he wants you to embrace the big picture and just embrace it by faith. And the big picture here is that, you know, whether you're married or not married really isn't the issue. Is are you thinking biblically and principally? In fact, this is the principle. This kind of summarizes the whole passage here. The overriding consideration in what is discussed here is recognizing that the time is short, the form of this world is passing away, and serving Christ is ultimately going to matter. That's it. That is it in a nutshell. Though he's going to address some specifics here relative to the questions that they had asked him. Now he says there in verse 25, now concerning virgins, and that word for virgin is an interesting word. It could be masculine or feminine. It's a genitive plural noun, and you can't really tell. Now, primarily in the Bible, the word is used for females, but actually if you go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, it's also used of the 144,000 Jews during the tribulation period that are going to be virgins. Those are males. Those are the Jewish witnesses. It's used of Mary in Matthew 1:23. And when he says virgins, initially, in verse 25, it's referring to both. But his emphasis going forward in the rest of the passage is primarily going to be on females. Now, Paul states here that he has no command from the Lord. He says, I have no commandment from the Lord regarding these things. Now, what does he mean by this? Because people want to take this and say, well, see, Paul's not talking authoritatively here, and we can dismiss it because he has no command from the Lord. And what he simply means by saying that is that the Lord did not address this particular scenario when he walked on the earth. He referred to what the Lord said about marriage earlier in discussing marriage, but here he's got nothing to refer to in terms of what the Lord said because the Lord never addressed it. But he's also saying something else in the sense that the word command there, in verse 25, I have no commandment of the Lord. It's different than the word in verse 19 of chapter 7. There, the word commandments speaks of the content of the command. Here in verse 25, he's speaking of the authority of the one who gives the command. So he says, I can't appeal to the authority of the Lord because he never spoke on it. And so he can't really cite that. But here he's very clear that he's going to give his divine judgment or opinion. And he says right there, I give my judgment. The word judgment there means my, it's a Greek word, gnome. And it speaks of one's capacity for judgment. It's one whom the Lord in his mercy has made me trustworthy. And so it's not like he's letting the saints know that what he says here is actually coming from the Spirit of God. It's not something he's pulling out of his ear. This is very trustworthy. This is information you can take to the bank, as it were. It's under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is included in our canon of Scripture, which means it's Scripture. You need to view it as such. And as far as God is concerned, abstinence and virginity until marriage are the biblical norm and the standard for all time. That is not up for debate. You know, we think of marriage, you know, it needs to be, I guess, reiterated that it's God designed it for one man with one woman for a lifetime. The two become one flesh. And that's how God is viewing all this. And that's absolutely scorned and laughed at today. The culture obviously does not hold to this standard. And yet if you objectively evaluate how the culture has embraced the opposite of what God has stated, I mean, I think it's safe to say that it hasn't ended well. The results haven't been real good, have they? You know, you get away from God's design in anything and expect a good outcome is to be totally deceived. God's design cannot be improved upon, and that's certainly true when it comes to marriage. Well, this is what Paul says in verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good, he mentions good twice, for a man to remain as he is. And so the principle number two is perilous times favor remaining as you are. Remaining as you are. And so Paul's, the basis for this statement is the immediate circumstances that are in Corinth. He calls it the present distress. And so what does this present distress refer to? Now, some want to debate this. Some think it's the present circumstances that existed in Corinth at the time this was written. Some want to think it's the entire church age. And so they would say it's not talking about an immediate crisis in Corinth there, but crisis is that every generation has to face being part of the body of Christ. And the reason some people think it's every generation is because of what we read in 2 Timothy 3:1. He says, but know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Now we are in the last days. The last days began in the day of Pentecost. The church is part of the last days. And so I think we're in the last part of the last days, but we're all in the last days. And what characterizes the last days is perilous times. But it's interesting, if you read any other epistle that Paul writes, he doesn't discourage marriage. And so my conviction is that there were certain circumstances at Corinth that would make changing your marital status inadvisable. There's something going on that warrants this judgment. And so if you're single, he says it's best if you stay single before the Lord. In fact, the word distress is a word that has to do with difficult circumstances of life. It has nothing to do with marriage itself, though marriage could produce a real predicament here. But again, he says present distress. The present distress going on, he's not talking about a future one. He's not talking about a past one. He's saying the present distress. And that's what it means. The word means something that's at hand right now. Now, everyone, because these things aren't defined, likes to speculate on what it might be. And maybe it was persecution. You know, if you think about it, if it's persecution, it's one thing to go through persecution single, and it's a completely different thing if you're married and have children. That changes things. I mean, if you got thrown in the clink for being a Christian and you're single, that's obviously a lot more manageable if you've got a family at home that you're supposed to support, right? But there might be other reasons for the present distress. In fact, even in our own times, there's a present distress that might cause you to think through whether or not you should get married. I mean, if you're going to go off to war next week, you might want to think about this. Or, you know, if you're in deep financial debt, I have told people that are in deep financial debt, I said, you ain't got a chance. That's a kitchen sink around your neck. Or if someone has a terminal illness or whatever it might be, there might be reasons to think about this. And so that's certainly valid. It's certainly valid. And so Paul here is getting believers to think. The circumstances you're in and around you have a lot to say about how God may be leading you. You're to consider these things. And he says, my recommendation here is you stay as you are. Whatever that distress was, Paul said, in light of it, stay single. Or if you're married, in fact, this is what he says. Excuse me, verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. If you're loosed from a wife, don't seek a wife. And so, you know, whatever your situation is, you should remain as you are. And he's going to focus here on those who are single here in a minute. In fact, when he says in verse 26, it's good for a man to remain as he is, the word for man there is anthropos. It's a generic term. It can refer to either male or female. It's talking about the species here. And so this applies to women. It applies to men equally. Now, if marriage is the norm and your gift is such, unless you have the gift of celibacy, then this would be not an issue. But he gives a word to both here. Whatever your situation is, remain as you are. But he's talking primarily to single people because he says in verse 28, even if you do marry, you haven't sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, and my goal is to spare you. And so, regardless of the circumstances, if you think before the Lord you're going to get married, you're not sinning. If you're gifted for marriage and you think the Lord wants you to get married, man, that's okay. And so he's giving a judgment here that is led by the Spirit of God and it's causing you to think through some things. But obviously, if you're gifted for marriage, it's not wrong to get married. Now, it's wrong to marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. That's a different story, but he's assuming that there's believers here. And so if you're married, don't get a divorce. If you're single, don't seek to marry. I mean, there might have been someone who says, in light of the circumstances, I better ditch my wife or I better ditch my husband. I mean, circumstances that are negative tend to lead to irrational thinking. And so I think he's addressing that in some ways. So he's giving his advice here. If you think the Lord would have you get married, but there's a caveat, isn't there? The end of verse 28. Nevertheless, such, that's in reference to those who get married, are going to have trouble in the flesh, and my goal is to spare you. You know, whether there's a present distress or not, everything in life is compounded when you get married. You know, marriage obviously isn't sin. But he is saying that whatever this present distress is, if you get married, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble in the flesh. The word trouble is the Greek word thlipsis, and that's the word that means to be crushed. It was used of people crushing grapes in a wine press, which is a fairly graphic picture. It speaks of trouble that puts the squeeze on you. And so if you choose to get married, that's not a sin. But there's a huge responsibility that goes with it. There's a whole new set of good things you enter into and a whole new set of problems you enter into when you get married. There's a whole set of pressures that you walk into when you get married. He's going to talk about that in a minute. It's funny how I read one guy on this passage. He says, this is his perspective, quote, "It's tough enough to live with one sinner, yourself, and it gets a whole lot crazier when you throw another sinner to the mix with difficult circumstances." Anyone here going to argue with that? All right. And so, if you choose to get married, that's your business, but you have to recognize what's coming, especially under dire circumstances. You know, that word he used about trouble, it's the same word that Jesus used in John 16:33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have phlipsis, you're going to have pressure, you're going to get squeezed. But you can be of good cheer or take courage because Christ has overcome the world." Amen, huh? And so it was hard enough to live in the culture of Corinth as a Christian, with the present distresses being single, but if you're married, you're taking upon yourself a dual responsibility. It's not going to lighten the pressure, it's going to heighten the pressure. There's going to be more to this, and so think through what I'm saying here, was Paul saying. Think it through. I mean, suffering alone is difficult enough, but I mean, imagine watching your children suffer because, or whatever it might be. And so just think that through. In fact, this is what Jesus said in Luke 21:23 in reference to the same thing going on in the tribulation. "How dreadful it will be when those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against his people." Great distress. Not a good time to have a baby. You know, on the other hand, every age since the inception of the church has had its problems, its own circumstances. In fact, this is kind of always in play in the sense that there's always something, and you got to think it through. And so if you're going to get married, look around at your circumstances. See whether your choice to get married would even cause some undue pressure that you didn't see coming, that might come and might be devastating. That's really what he's saying. And so let that part of your decision-making process as you seek God's will in the matter. And so, you know, the Bible's balanced. The Bible's very clear. It says marriage is a good thing. God designed it. He's the one who said it's not good for man to be alone and provided a woman. It says in Proverbs, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." It's the norm for most people. Hebrews 13:4 says marriage is honorable in all. It's good when it's fulfilled as God designed it. It's a blessing. So Paul's not down on marriage here. A lot of people think, oh, he's just down on marriage. He's being realistic. Again, there was a present distress in Corinth, and again, we don't know what it was. But he's saying, if you get married, it's going to make your life difficult. So think that through. And this has nothing to do with what the legalists were saying, to stay single. See, part of the problem here is, if you remember way back from the beginning of chapter 7, is the legalist is saying that if you really want to be spiritual, stay single. That's not what he's talking about here. He addresses that at the end of the chapter, but that's not what he's talking about here. If you get married, you haven't sinned. You know, the key to happiness in marriage and the key with regard to singleness is the same. It's all about you being, by the grace of God, who the Lord would have you to be. It doesn't matter if you're married or not. The issue is, are you walking with the Lord? Are you responding to Him so that you can be who God would have you to be to your mate if you have one, or to everyone else if you don't? The answer's the same. What I think is interesting, though, is he says, I'm not doing this to shame you. I'm doing this to what? Spare you. Spare you. In fact, trying not to spare you is a word that means I'm trying to be tender with you. I'm coming alongside to help you here. I'm not here to rain on your parade. But the reality is when you make these kind of life choices, you have to live within the decisions you made. And some of that's going to be trouble. That's a possibility. You know, it kind of falls in line sometimes with the counsel I give. I think I said to my son once, but I've said it to other people, you know, you can do that, but you're going to wish you didn't. And I've said that in various counseling sessions about all kinds of things. You know, you obviously have a volition. You think you're going to beat the system, but I got news for you. God's not going to let that happen because God says you're not going to mock him. In love, he has to let you reap what you sow. And so, you're going to wish you didn't do that. No, I'm the exception. I'm special. I'll beat the system. That's called the heart and the height of self-deception. Your flesh will always try to convince you that you're special, that the negative things might happen to someone else, but they're not going to happen to me. And God's been merciful with all of us. I hope you recognize that. I've made more bonehead decisions than you can shake a stick at, and the Lord has been very merciful. But for me to have the audacity to think that I can beat the system is the height of deceitful pride. Anytime I choose to live life on my terms, I'm basically slamming my Savior, and it's not good. But his bigger point here begins in verse 29, and the bigger point is you're misfocusing on why you've been left here. But this I say, brethren, again, he's writing to believers here, the time is short. Your version might say the time has been shortened because it's a passive participle. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they have none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And so here's the next principle. The time is short and the world's passing away. And so you are to make decisions in light of that reality. In fact, the time has been shortened is a perfect passive participle. It was cut short at some point, and it remains short up until the present time. And that began at the day of Pentecost. When the church began, the time was shortened. In fact, we have no idea when the present age is going to end. In fact, it could end before this study is over. And wouldn't that be nice? If you haven't shoveled yet, you wouldn't have to shovel. Right? And it's interesting. He says from now on. In other words, from this present time going forward. So this is a principle that is as ironclad as the day is long. It hasn't been rescinded. From now on. This applies to all of us. In fact, these things mentioned here, married, sorrow, joy, functioning as a businessman, using the world in some way, we're all touched by one or more of these things. This is all the areas and realms in which we live to some degree. And if you have wives, be like you have none. It doesn't mean act unmarried. In fact, the thrust of all this is you got to keep the big picture in view here. Those who weep, no, they didn't weep. That's one way of saying, remember, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. Those who rejoice, though they did not rejoice, in other words, it's fine to rejoice, but you know what? If you're rejoicing in your circumstances, how long is that going to last? Those who buy as they did not possess, you make a purchase, consider what you're buying carefully. And if you get wrapped up in it, it's going to eat your lunch. And though we function in a world, you're not supposed to make the world your end-all, be-all, because it's not. King James Version says, and those who use this world is not abusing it. See, we're not to make the temporal things of life our ultimate focus, is what he's trying to say here. They shouldn't engross and possess the Christian to the point where he or she is unable to serve Christ. And that can happen. In fact, this is what Christ was after in Matthew 6. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, and whatever your little treasure is, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. But it's a hard issue, isn't it? Where's your treasure is your heart. It's a fixed principle. Whatever I focus on, whatever I lick my chops on and drool over and all the rest of it, that's where my heart is. You can't get away from it. And so Paul is emphasizing the temporal nature of the present world, and he's urging all of us, by application, to live in light of the real reality, which is eternity. Again, when you make your circumstances your end-all, be-all, whether they're negative or whether they're positive, you're sunk. You're just plain sunk because, you know what? Your circumstances, like mine, change every day. Every day. I don't know what's around the next corner. Neither do you. Guy I've known for years, and I played basketball with his wife. Just retired last year. Last October. Here his wife gets pancreatic cancer, and she's gone. Just like that. Less than a month, if I remember right. You know, if I put all my eggs in the basket of the world, whether it's anything related to my circumstances, I'm in trouble. And the reason it's always good to serve Christ is because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And there are emotional and physical and circumstantial pressures that complicate life. They can be a daily issue. So he's saying none of these things are inherently wrong, but they should not become your primary focus and your primary source of satisfaction in your life, because it's a letdown waiting to happen. I like how one guy arranged this. He did M's. He said, don't be distracted from serving the Lord by marriage or your misery or merriment or material possessions or mundane pursuits. And they all exist there to distract you. The third soil that Jesus mentioned when he talked about the soils was the lust of other things. And the cares of this world enter in, and they choke off the word that you become unfruitful. And soil number two is persecution. You become unfruitful. That's all part of this equation. So if my end-all, be-all is to, you know, retire with $1 million in the bank, at the expense of serving Christ, I've just wasted my life. Right? And the two main reasons are what? Life is short, and how does he end it? The form of this world is passing away. That's it. In fact, John captured this in his epistle. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, not half, but all, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not coming from God the Father. It's of the world. And guess what? The world is passing away. And all the things that make it go around. And here's the focus. He who does the will of God abides forever. So he's saying, don't let life distract you from your real purpose here, which is to serve Christ and redeem the time for him. Don't let anything hinder that, because eternity and its purpose never change. Purposes never change. The world around you, again, is changing daily. And we know it's running down. And we know, according to 2 Timothy 3, it's going to wax worse and worse. Now, I'm not here to depress you, okay? I'm here to get you to think about your Savior and the future we have in him. You know, Jesus' return is imminent. There's nothing standing in the way for him coming tonight or tomorrow or 50 years from now, because no prophecy needs to be fulfilled. He could have came in the first century, and he could come tonight. And so those two realities that he mentions here, verse 29 and verse 31, should be cause us to live differently than the unsaved. The unsaved trying to squeeze something out of this life that ultimately isn't going to matter. We can rise above that. We can be focused on honoring our Savior and living for him and his imminent return. And so this is a call to live with a sense of urgency. prioritizing eternal things over temporal ones. Now, the question we all face is, do we believe that? Right? Do I believe that? I've said before, plan like you're going to be here for 20 years, but live like today's your last day. I mean, if today was your last day, would you waste your time trying to satisfy lust of the flesh, or would you try to redeem it for your Savior? And we need reminders from this. There's several of the New Testament epistles tell us to wake up. Here's one, Ephesians 5. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep and arise from the dead. That's figurative language. And Christ will give you light. See then you walk accurately, circumspectly, carefully. Don't be a fool, but be a wise person, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. If I throw my life into the temple, that means I'm unwise. I'm unwise. And if you think about earlier in this epistle, he told the Corinthians in chapter 3 that we're all going to stand before Christ and give an account of what we did with our life. Right? And if I'm living for the nasty now and now, my whole life's going to go up in smoke. And I won't get a reward. I won't have anything remaining. And so his message here is, don't attach yourself, if I can put it this way, to anything in the world other than Jesus. And, you know, even if you do get married, your priorities aren't supposed to change. It's still supposed to, your life's still supposed to be about Christ. Right? Principle number 5. The first goal is to be free from anxiety. Why does he say this? Verse 32. But I want you to be without care. That means free from anxiety. That's what that means. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord. She may be holy. That means devoted, both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I might put a leash on you, a noose, literally, on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So there's just two reasons. I'm trying to save you some care and concern in life, and I want you to serve the Lord without distraction. That's it. And frankly, there's more freedom to serve the Lord when you're single, because marriage can complicate things. You know, when you're single, you don't have to be pulled in all these same directions, so many different directions at the same time. What's on your plate as a single person is going to be different than what's on your plate as a married person. I mean, a single person can throw themselves entirely into the things of Christ in a way that a married person can't, because the single person doesn't have the obligations that come along with being married. And you know, that's Paul. Paul was single. He gets it. And he says, you know what? I want you to just be able to serve the Lord without distraction. That's really what it comes down to. And so, obviously, pleasing your wife is a good thing. Obviously, pleasing your husband is a good thing. They're good things. He's not down on those things. He's just giving you the reality of the situation here. I mean, if you've got a family at home, you can't just go up and say, I think I'll take a mission trip to Ecuador. Well, if you're married, you just can't do that. Now, if you're single, you might be able to do that. In fact, look at how Paul was used as a single person. He went everywhere. He was thrown in the clink for periods of time. He didn't have a family that was going to be distraught over that. And just the reality of being married means your interests are somehow somewhat divided, because the details of life demand that attention. That's how it is. And so in times of crisis, being single has in life has its advantages. They can be more flexible. They can certainly adapt more readily to certain conditions. I mean, they can pick up a move if they have to. And again, that he says, I'm not trying to put a leash on you. I'm sure someone is going, you know what? I don't really like what you're saying here at all, Paul. Thank you. No, the goal is to please the Lord. And he says, I'm not trying to limit you. I'm doing this for your own benefit. Because most people read this and they think Paul's trying to limit them. You know, you ever say to your kids, I'm doing this for your own good? Now, what's their perspective? Well, I don't know if I see it that way, Dad. Well, you will someday. And that's kind of what Paul is doing here. I'm doing this for your own good. Nah, I don't think so, Dad. Right? All right, now he's going to change gears, verses 36 through 38. So we've got to get going here a little bit. And this, verse 36, but if a man thinks he's behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart, he will keep his virgin, he does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does even better. Now you're thinking, what is this all about? Right? Now you got to understand the culture here. It's very, very important. See, verse 36 starts with that word but. It's a Greek word de. It means he's changing gears here a little bit. He's going on to another subject. And single women are divided into three categories: those who've been divorced, those who've been widowed, and those who are virgins and have never married. So the word virgin there can mean those who are of marriageable age, who've never had a sexual experience, or both. But you got to understand the role of the father here in this culture in Corinth. The father had full authority over his daughter. Unless the father was a slave and then the master actually had authority over the slave's daughter, and he would have the right to give her in marriage. So Paul is addressing here fathers as to whether or not they should give their daughters in marriage. And so the first principle is the father may choose to marry off his daughter. Now in this culture, men just didn't ask women to marry them without asking permission from the father. He had the final say. You know, our culture has a similar, or at least had, a similar custom, right? I've got three married daughters, and all three of those guys had to ask me. I didn't make them sweat real bad. In fact, I'm very thankful for the men that my daughters married. But that's how it was when I got married. And that was a norm in our culture that was understood. I don't know if it is today or not, to be honest with you. By the unsaved world, I don't know. I think, though, that was understood, you know, when I got married 30 years ago, the culture as a rule even understood that. But it's a wise and respectful custom. But here, it's the way it was. The dad had the final say in this story. And so keep that in mind as we read this. He says, if a man thinks, the word thinks there carries the idea that, in other words, he's decided that, and just to give you the short version here, his daughter has the gift of marriage. And he's decided that, I don't know if I should let her get married. And so, but he's having second thoughts. That's what the word idea there, he thinks. He's behaving improperly toward his daughter. It seems that this is an engaged couple. He's already given permission. She's already asked for his hand, but now some pressure came in of some kind. And some of the pressure being referred to here might be what the legalists were saying in Corinth, saying that if you know what? If you really want to be spiritual, don't get married. And so there must be some legalistic pressure he's feeling here. And he might have said, yeah, you're right, so I'm not going to do it. And now he's thinking, well, maybe I'm missing something here. And some of these fathers might have dedicated their daughters to the Lord to be permanent virgins. But again, you had to have the father's absolute permission. It was required that he give her away in marriage. So if he thinks he's not doing the appropriate thing, and she's of marrying age, in fact, she's maybe even, you know, it's time to, you know, either move or don't move kind of thing is the idea there. You know what? It's okay if you let him marry. That's really what he's saying here. In fact, the first thing is it's a statement of reality. Second statement is it's a third-class condition. In other words, maybe she's past the bloom of her youth, the flower of her youth, or not. But he's saying the issue is that if I don't let her do this, I'm going to put her in a temptable position because she's gifted for marriage is the idea here. She's gifted for marriage. In fact, Lenski says that the Greek words mean that here the word refers to full sexual maturity. And she's saying, listen, if she's gifted for marriage, you might have decided maybe this legalist said don't let her get married because you want her to be really spiritual. But then he realizes, well, wait a minute, she's gifted for marriage, it's time. I need to let them marry. That's the thrust of what he's saying here. She's gifted for marriage, let them marry. Now we have another group in verse 37. And he says, the father does well to keep his virgin daughter from not being married. It says they're not debating about it at all. Notice he bends over backward. He stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity. In other words, what he's saying there is she's not gifted for marriage, okay? Having no necessity. Has power over his own will, determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin. The issue there is whether she's gifted or not. That's the primary issue here. And then so he says both options are good. But Paul has a divine opinion here in verse 38. So then he who gives her in marriage does well because she's gifted for marriage. But he who does not give her in marriage does better because she's single and can be devoted to the Lord. And then in the last couple of verses, he addresses widows getting remarried. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is. That's Paul's opinion. Happier if she remains as she is. As she is. According to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. And so principle number one, his wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. He's already basically said this earlier in the epistle. And again, the word bound there means a legal constraint. She's legally bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. And it's again, it's a reminder that marriage here has two components. A legal contract, that's what's spelled out in the marriage vows. The marriage vows are actually a legal contract that you a man and a woman say to each other. The wife says certain things to the husband. The husband says certain things to the wife. And those vows are made to each other before God. That's why it's interesting. It says when one joins a man and a woman in marriage, it's not really the pastor or the state. It's God who does it. For the Bible says, whom God has joined together, let no man separate. And so the vows you make in marriage is actually God joining a husband and a wife together. Interesting, isn't it? And God says marriage is for life. This is why Christ said when he talked on marriage in Matthew 19, that if adultery takes place and they get married, or if the marriage is dissolved except for adultery and they get married again, it's committing adultery, because God's perspective is for life. That's his perspective. But if the spouse dies, you're free, and the widowed person can remarry only a believer in Christ. Only a believer in Christ. There is no other option. And Paul says, it's his opinion there in verse 40, that she'll be happier if she doesn't get remarried. Thinking, what does he know, right? No, it's funny, you read this and a lot of young people say under their breath, and sometimes they tell me, you know, I'm sure glad I didn't live in Noah's days. Right? And this perspective in light of our culture is certainly hard to embrace, because we value our independence. We want to call our own shots. And to some people, the whole prospect of their parents intervening in their lives with this is horrifying. Right? And so some young people read this and they're bugged by this. I'm going to recite to you what one pastor I know said about the church in America. He said, the church in America is worse than Corinth. These are his words, and he's got some insight here. At least they had a strong desire to be more spiritual and were willing to change their lives radically to do so. In other words, they said some things. They wanted Paul to tell them the truth. He says, in our day, we want to do what we want to do and redefine spirituality to equal whatever I do. In other words, we want a man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology. I want God to bless my plans. Anyone ever think like that in here? Sure, we all do. So he goes on to say, if you think what Paul wrote to the Corinthians was damning, you better think again. The letter he would send us would be far worse. Because most people choose a church that makes them feel better about themselves. You know, I'd say that's a fairly accurate statement. You know, I wish I could find that one overhead. It says, the woman says to the guy, she says, well, I like that church. It doesn't upset the way I live. And so instead of approaching a church where they can learn the Word of God and allow the Word of God to challenge their thinking to be conformed into the image of Christ and think biblically and principally, they're looking for music or whatever, or entertainment. Or I like that church because it doesn't condemn an alternative lifestyle. And I like what that guy says because it's right up my alley. And I like the social connections. And there's nothing wrong with social connections. But shouldn't our goal, when we hear the Word of God and we come together to hear the Word of God, shouldn't it be to allow our minds and volitions to be conformed to the will of God? Shouldn't I come saying, Lord, what is your will here, instead of saying, are you kidding me? Right? I mean, we're talking about the one who loved us and gave himself for us so we could spend eternity with him, and his desire is that our lives would count for all eternity. That's why he gave us his word. And so our minds should be, wow, Lord, whatever you say here, thank you. Thank you for feeding my soul with the truth that sets me free. Because the time is short, and the form of this world is passing away. So what are you saving yourself for? Let's do the will of God and let's get out of here, right? Let's make decisions in light of eternity with the goal of honoring Christ. That's the one sure thing that will follow us out of this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this instruction tonight. We thank you for the Word of God. It's indeed alive and powerful. May our hearts be humble. May our wills be in accord with yours. And may we just want to see you exalted and uplifted and honor our lives. We know that with the Spirit of God living in us and the Word of God before us, that this is all possible. So we thank you for this instruction. I pray that the Spirit of God would use it in our hearts to confirm its truthfulness, and we embrace it by faith for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.